By way of introduction, let me share that before I even preached the sermon, I received an email that made me feel like I was being accused of anti-Semitism. I regret that a few words in MetConnect about today's sermon caused that reaction, and if you reacted that way, I'm sorry. To be clear, that is not my intention. I value my relationship with my Jewish sisters and brothers. I celebrate the fact that Jesus was Jewish, his family was Jewish, his disciples were Jewish, the early church was established by Jewish women and men. Some suggest that both Christianity and modern Judaism share a common beginning in the Pharisaic movement. And some even argue convincingly that Jesus himself was a Pharisee. The same person suggests that Pharisees were reformers, that they had a threefold belief, that God was a loving father, that God loved humanity so much that God gave us the Torah and the law, so that everyone who followed the law would have eternal life, fellowship with God, now and forever. I thought a lot about this after getting the email, and I don't know if Jesus was a Pharisee, but we do know that he was called rabbi, and rabbis were often Pharisees, so perhaps he could be. In that light, we see Jesus as one advocating for his people against an occupying empire, rather than a religious iconoclast rebelling against religious traditionalists. He did criticize some people, but primarily, we know that he was compassionate, caring, a person who felt called to speak out for God, maybe like me, feeling called to leave the business world and become a preacher. Maybe like your new minister, Jim Harbell, who felt called to leave his career as a lawyer and be ordained by the United Church. And certainly like your pastor, Jason Myers, who met Jesus on the Camino de Santiago in Spain and felt called to come home and go to seminary. Whatever the situation, it appears that Jesus was concerned about his people and the heavy burdens that had been laid on them. Not by the law per se, but rather by a particular interpretation and practice of the law, which, for instance, excludes from meals the ritually unclean, places restrictions on the Sabbath that ignore human need, a practice that is zealous about tithing, mint, dill, and cumin, but neglects the weightier matters of justice, mercy, and faith. Whatever was going on, it appears evident to me that Matthew's Jesus has compassion for the crowds of Jewish people around him and desires to be their shepherd. And as a caring, loving pastor, teacher, rabbi, and friend, Jesus is concerned about worry, about how much people are worrying. And that's our topic for today. Please pray with me. God of grace and love, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I read recently that never has a society worried about so much and so little simultaneously. We're tied in Gordian knots of worry. Every email and every Twitter delivering new things to worry about. Everybody has his or her own list, a worry list, which might or might not contain H5N1, new variants of SARS, the virus that causes COVID-19, vaccine fear, bioterrorism, your son or daughter not passing their finals, cyber terrorism, those gray hairs that keep popping up, the grid going dark, drivers who text, stock market collapse, job loss, gluten, debt, that guy eyeing your job, your RSP, an E. coli that might be in your packaged salad. I could go on and on because the list goes on and on. According to several articles in this week's news, there is a lot to worry about, and some of the headlines that caught my attention and stick in my memory are, scalding is a global phenomenon. Temperature alerts from coast to coast. Canada's wildfires breaking record, and more will fall. Global heat record broken 3 times in 1 week. Woman killed in Leslieville shooting. Hate crimes rising in Ottawa. Cluster bombs threaten to rain misery and death on Ukraine. Sound familiar? Mental health professionals declare that worrying is endemic. The term worrying in many cases has replaced thinking, says California-based clinical psychologist Daniel Peters, the author of 2 new books on the subject. People don't say, I'm thinking about this anymore. They say, I'm worrying about this. Like a virus, worry begets worry, literally. The new concern for hovering helicopter parents is that anxiety will impede their children's academic performance and success. Toronto psychologist Alex Russell says, I'm increasingly talking to worried parents about their worried kids. Pressure on children to perform, combined with the modern parenting model, creates a catch-22, a worrying loop. Parents are told explicitly and implicitly to monitor, organize, and direct their child's life while worried that if their children fail, it will reflect on them. Parents do all the worrying about reality, so kids tend to fall behind in learning how to adapt to reality, which can lead to anxiety. Worry, a human habit, is now interchangeably listed with clinical diagnosis of anxiety. Fear is a basic human brain response. You see something dangerous and you have the fight or flight reflex. It's in the moment now. Anxiety is like fear, only anticipatory of something down the line that could be truly fearful. Anxiety is fear plus planning. It's planning to be afraid. That's what we call worry. In this morning's lesson from Matthew's Gospel, Jesus tells a parable that seems to be challenging the religious leaders. That's people like me who have been theologically trained and set aside to proclaim. Jesus is challenging those who believe they have all the answers within themselves and within the law, which has been used as a weapon against some people. Jesus tells them again that they're missing the point. And he gives them one of my personal favorite verses of scripture. Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Is your family overcome with worry? Come to me, Jesus says. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythm of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly, says Jesus, according to the Message translation. We want desperately to maintain our illusion of control over all situations. So subconsciously, we will not willingly give these burdens over to Jesus. But it is the best choice we as Christians have. With Jesus, we overcome our burdens and begin to live in the kingdom of God. Without Jesus, We don't. It's that simple. So it should not surprise us that in today's gospel text, Jesus compares his first century hearers to spoiled little children who are never quite satisfied with what they have. With what shall I compare this generation? Jesus asks rhetorically. You're like spoiled children who are never happy with what is set before you. When I am serious, you say I don't dance. When I'm joyful, you say I'm not serious. John the Baptist would not eat and drink with you, and you called him demon-possessed. I freely eat and drink with sinners, but you call me a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors. Can't you see? So many of the people of Jesus' day didn't really know what they wanted. But they knew what they liked, and they didn't like John very much, and they didn't like Jesus either. Why was that? What do you think they didn't like about Jesus and John? Maybe it was because John and Jesus called the people to a life of discipleship. Jesus called them not simply to follow the list of 612 demanding rules about how to dress and what to eat and how to wash their hands and when to pray. Rather, Jesus called them to a life of loving God and serving people. So many people saw the world through dark glasses. They could always find something wrong. They could set themselves up as arbiters of good and bad. They imagined themselves as God's agents tasked with setting the world straight. They were unerring. They could hone in on human frailty like a bloodhound. But Jesus saw it differently. Jesus turned it around. Jesus told people that they didn't have to carry the burden of condemnation any longer. He told them that they didn't need to feel bad anymore. He told them that there was an easier and better way. He told the people, "Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." We can imagine the impact of that. So many people had never had anyone offer them help to carry their burdens, their guilt, their fear, their anxiety. Instead, they were criticized, they were shamed. Burdens of guilt and anxiety were heaped upon them. But Jesus did the opposite. Jesus said, "Come to me. I will walk with you. I will carry the burden. Rest from your burdens. Rest from the guilt and shame. Rest from your demons. Rest from your illness. Rest from fears and anxieties. Rest from worry." God had given them the law to guide them, but in the hands of some human leaders, again, people like me, the law had become a set of chains to imprison them. When Jesus came daring to criticize the critics and helping the criticized, it was as if he set off a stick of dynamite in their midst. The effect was like one of those old cartoons where the cigar blows up in the face of the villain. Jesus' explosion blackened the faces of the critics and blew away the chains that bound the people. And when the dust settled, when people found themselves standing around wondering what had happened, they soon understood. They were free. They had never experienced this before. Their political and religious experts had laden them with one burden after another, and Jesus set them free. Jesus still does that. He still sets us free. Some time ago, the Toronto Star featured a front page paper that I saved about a 20-year-old woman who was born with a rare disorder that causes her skin to blister and fall off. The article begins with the question, "What can you say about someone barely out of their teens whose goal is to help others because she has experiences with lifelong pain? What can you say about someone who thanked each and every member of her surgical team after they amputated her leg?" Mary Haddad's life was filled with anxiety and fear. Her parents were anxious. every time they touch her because she could get a blister or her skin would fall off. Mary also grew up with another kind of pain, an emotional pain, as kids bullied her about her appearance. Elementary school for me was a roller coaster, said Mary, because the kids were always picking on me and saying, "Ew, look at her hands. Your hands don't look like us." While studying social work at Sheridan College, Mary learned that she had cancer, fast-spreading and deadly, because of her skin disorder. Her specialist said amputation was the only option to save her life. The article says that when Mary came to after the surgery, her first words stunned everyone because she woke up from the sedation, looked at her doctor, and said, "Thank you for taking such good care of me." In disbelief, the doctor said, "We just cut off her leg, and she's sitting there thanking us." To hear Mary tell it, her gratitude just made sense. She said, "You know, I felt really happy when I woke up from the surgery, and I felt this relief because it was like something heavy on my chest was there when the leg was there. So once they took it off, it was like, oh my God, thank you, the burden was gone." The surgeon says that there hasn't been a day since that someone hasn't stopped to ask her about her young patient. She's had such an impact on this hospital and the people who encountered her. And when people say, "What is it about her?" I think she's taught us something. For me, a doctor, everything in medicine is about giving you more years to your life. But what Mary shows us is that it's crucial to give more life to your years. Not more years to your life, but more life to your years. Isn't that what Jesus wants for you and me? He wants to give you more life to your years. If you listen closely to the reading of the gospel, I wonder if you raised your eyebrows at this statement of Jesus. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to children." I find that curious. Why would God hide those things? And if something is so important, why would God hide it from anyone? Well, here's an idea. The people of faith in Jesus' day, due to the political oppression they were suffering, were looking for something or someone who would fulfill their need for a Messiah. They probably thought it would be a mighty king or a powerful warrior. Some thought it would be a deeply religious person who observed every law in the rabbinic code. In truth, they were unable to recognize that the Savior was right there in their midst. He was hidden from their religious eyes. He was too common, too simple, and certainly not religious enough to be the Messiah. Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale about the emperor's new clothes is the perfect allegory for those first century sisters and brothers of ours. The refined ones, the educated ones, possibly people like us, just did not see what was in plain sight. But the children did. These things that Jesus was referring to were Jesus himself, a rabbi advocating for his people against the occupying empire. And the infants of whom Jesus spoke, they were not necessarily children. Rather, they were the ones who felt burdened. They were the ones who knew they needed a Savior. They liked what they saw in Jesus because he spoke of forgiveness, he offered them a second chance, he gave them a life jacket in the midst of a stormy sea. Isn't it interesting that the common everyday folk knew a secret that was unknown to the brightest, holiest, and proudest people in the community? That everybody needs a Savior, and that Jesus came to love them and set them free. Some people I encounter when they find out I'm a minister think that walking with Christ is a burden, that somehow we people of faith are living cramped lives with a lot of rules and restrictions, when in reality, for me, walking with Jesus is a relief. It removes the burden from our chest, like Mary Hadad's, free of her diseased leg. Paul Tillich, often referred to as one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century and the father of existential theology, when asked to define what a Christian is, said, "Oh, that's easy. A Christian is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find food." Jesus' primary purpose in coming to the world was not to tell us to straighten up and fly right. His primary purpose was to tell us that we are the beggars and he is the food. Today, I would that we see ourselves as beggar with empty hands. We come to worship, we confess to God that we're not perfect, we're ordinary people with everyday, ordinary needs and burdens. The gift we are handed is proof that God hears our prayers and shares our burden and gives rest for our souls. This is the gospel of Christ. This is good news. Thanks be to God.